Let's read just one verse. We'll consider it briefly in its context, but let's just read verse 25. That's our text. Bobby just concluded the hymn that she sang, that we know that He is able. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. There's much we don't know. Have to confess that. Much we don't understand. Much we can't comprehend. We're dealing with God. What sort of God would it be if we could comprehend Him? But we do know, being the God-man, He is able. He is able. And that's exactly what we read in this text of Scripture. Wherefore, He is able. In light of who He is, verse 24, this man, because he continueth ever, not like those earthly priests, they died and others took their place. Our high priest lives forever, forever. Therefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. You know, I've pointed out every time I think that I've preached from this passage, or rather this book, Hebrews, that the key word in the book is better, better. Christ is better in comparison to the priesthood. He's better. To the offering of the high priest, Christ is better. Look at verse 27. Speaking of Him, that is Christ, our ever-living high priest, who needeth not daily as those high priests under the Levitical priesthood, needeth not as them to offer up sacrifice first for His own sins. He had none. And then for the sins of the peoples. For this He did once, and here's that better sacrifice, when He offered up Himself. He offered up Himself. That being the case, that He offered Himself without spot to God. That one that we read about earlier in Revelation 5, who alone was found worthy, He offered Himself. Therefore, we expect that His sacrifice would produce much better everlasting results. Since this is the Lamb slain, from the foundation of the world, in the purpose of God, and has prevailed. He has accomplished our eternal redemption. Yes, He's better by far. Look in chapter 10. Again, following this comparison of the earthly priest and their sacrifices and the outcome of those sacrifices, Paul continues to write in that same vein. In Hebrews 10, verse 4. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Did not God Himself command those to be offered at one time under the law? Yes, but they were only types and shadows of He that was to come. They were never intended to take away sin. They couldn't. Oh, but look at verse 5. Wherefore, when He cometh, now it's about to change. When He cometh into the world, He saith. Now this is Christ, our high priest, speaking to God. Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. Verse 10. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of that body, the body of Jesus Christ, once for all. Verse 12. But this man, after he offered one sacrifice, we read in chapter 7, he offered Himself. He offered one sacrifice for sins forever. It had this blessed result. He sat down. He sat down because the work was done. He sat down on the right hand of God. Verse 14, for by one offering He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Back in chapter 7, verse 25 again. Wherefore, because He, unlike the earthly priest, continues forever, unchanging in His person, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Whatever worth he has, he yet has. Whatever merit he has before God Almighty, he yet has. He never changes in his person, in his acceptance before God, in his his intercession as our high priest, never changes. He ever liveth. He ever liveth. Now, true, he did die. And by dying, he obtained eternal redemption. He put away all the sins of his people. Oh, but now he lives. He lives to apply the blessed fruit of that redemption. The prisoners must be set free by his mighty grace. In Exodus chapter 15, in that song giving glory to God that led the children of Israel across the Red Sea, they sang that God in his mercy has led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. They weren't redeemed at the Red Sea. They were redeemed that night when God passed through, and the Passover lamb whose blood was upon the doorpost, he saw and therefore passed over them. That's when they were redeemed. Oh, but now he brings forth those people. And our great high priest does the same. I think that verse in Exodus 15 is much like what our Lord said in John chapter 6. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Shall come to me. And him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. The great shepherd who laid down his life for his sheep now lives to seek and save every one of his sheep, to apply the glorious benefits of that redemption, that they in time experience that pardon that he purchased for them. Turn, if you will, for a moment to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. We see both of these things spoken of here in Romans 5 verses 10 and 11. The death of our glorious substitute and the results of it, and why he now lives to apply the results of his redemption. Verse 10 of Romans 5. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. He ever liveth. But not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. We have now received the atonement. What's Paul mean? The atonement was made when Christ died upon the cross. Redemption was accomplished then and there. What does he mean now that we have received the atonement? We now receive the benefits of that blessed atonement. The glorious application of all that he worked out for us in his death upon the cross. That is why he saves to the uttermost. He ever liveth to intercede for those for whom he died. In John chapter 17, you see this again. I pray not for the world, he said, but for those whom you gave me out of the world. He prays and intercedes for those he's about to lay down his life for. And as we read in chapter 10 a moment ago, he died once. He died one time. Because once was enough. Once got the job done. Once did everything that it was intended to do in the death of God's Son. And once that death reaps everlasting consequences. Our text says it brings uttermost salvation. Uttermost salvation, Mike. I like the sound of that, don't you? Uttermost salvation. Now, most people aren't interested in that. Our Lord said to the religious folks of his day, those that are sick have need of a physician. The whole don't need a physician. Oh, those who know themselves to be uttermost sinners are glad to hear that Jesus Christ brings to them an uttermost salvation. That his mighty grace is able to save to the uttermost. What does that mean? The uttermost? As much as they need saving. Uttermost here means forever. It could be translated forever. eternal salvation. Our Lord said, they shall never perish. If the salvation of a sinner is entirely dependent upon the great shepherd of the sheep, if he's responsible for them, if he's their surety, Paul speaks about that in this epistle of Hebrews. If he's their surety, if he became responsible before God the Father for them, and when he did that, in the everlasting covenant of grace, God ceased to look to them for satisfaction. Now he looks to his Son, and his Son is able to save to the uttermost as much as they need saving. Therefore, he says, they shall never perish. They shall never perish. They're in my hand. How can they perish? Who can pluck them out? Who's able? Oh, not from the hand of the great shepherd of the sheep. And this word uttermost means also to perfection. To perfection. Would God not perfect the work that he began? He that had begun a good work in you, will he not perform it, perfect it, complete it until the day of Jesus Christ? Will he not? Has God Almighty ever put his hand to any work, any purpose that he did not fulfill perfectly? Who'll stop him? Who'll stop him? We speak of the great God and Savior, and especially this great work of salvation, the work that his grace has begun, his grace shall complete. Paul said that God, in Romans chapter 8, let me read you this familiar text of Scripture. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Oh my, that sounds like uttermost salvation. That sounds like perfect salvation. We're being conformed to the image of God's Son. No greater perfection than that. For whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that the Son, that is he, the Son, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Yes, an eternal, everlasting, perfect salvation. Let's consider, we'll be brief, three things. Consider this great ability of our great high priest to save sinners to the uttermost, first of all, by considering the sinners themselves. Look at what he's got to work with, Lester. Look at what he's got to work with. That should be ample evidence to show that salvation must be of the Lord. They need uttermost saving. Uttermost saving. I like the old hymn by Joseph Hart. He put it this way. To understand these things aright, this grand distinction should be known. Should be known. Though all are sinners in God's sight, there are but few so in their own. Ask them. Ask them. Ask them, and that will prove Hart's point. Not many know that they're sinners. To such as these our Lord was sent, they're only sinners who repent. What comfort can a Savior bring to those who never felt their woe? A sinner is a sacred thing. The Holy Ghost had made him so. Really? Really? That's necessary as well? Oh yes, that's a work of grace as well. Everyone that has learned of the Father, our Lord said, what? Cometh unto me. Everyone that learns their utter need of a Savior, that learns that they're a sinner to the uttermost, come to the Savior that can save to the uttermost. A sinner is a sacred thing. The Holy Ghost hath made him so. New life from him we must receive before for sin we rightly grieve. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 wrote, in Adam all stumped their toe. In Adam all suffered a slight wound. Oh no, oh no. In Adam all die. All die spiritually. looking at the sinner, not how he fancies himself to be, not like he's been told he is, but as he really is. Looking at that sinner, dead in trespasses and sins, who then can be saved? Who then can be saved? Remember who asked that question? It was the disciples. Remember of whom they asked that question? The rich young ruler. The disciples were impressed with him. I mean, this young man sought out Christ. This young man did what the religious leaders would never do. He bowed down before the Son of God. And he said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And the disciples looked at him and thought, "What a fine exemplary young man this must be." And the Lord Jesus Christ sent that young man away sorrowful. And he said, "Oh, it's impossible with man. Who then can be saved?" Ezekiel, our Lord asked the prophet, looking over that valley of dead, dry bones, "Ezekiel, can these bones live? Can these bones live?" Remember what he said to his disciples concerning his friend Lazarus? He said, "Our friend Lazarus is dead." Again, I asked the question, who then can be saved? And how sad it is, Mike. I would to God that it wasn't so, but it's so. You know that it's so. In answer to the question, who then can be saved? In answer to the question, can these bones live? The answer that religion gives is yes. Yes, that's easy. It's easy. I can be saved, sinners are told, by taking the first step to God. Just about everybody believes that. That's what they've been told all of their life. That's what they want to believe. That's sad news, because that's what it is. Receives a ready hearing. Because sinners like to hear that God is in their hands. That God is at their beck and call. That God's like the spare tire. I'll use him when I need him. Otherwise, he can stay in the trunk. I'll use him when I have a need of him. Oh, the rebels love to hear God's done all that he can. And now it's up to you. Oh, that gives them sleep at night. And churches are filled with those who've done that very thing. You remember when our Lord spoke in John 6 to that multitude that had followed him with their feet. They followed him with their feet. That's what most people conceive coming to Christ consists of, moving your feet. And these people followed Christ physically, and he looked at them and said, "You haven't really come to me, my soul." He said, "No man can truly come to me. No man can come savingly unless the Father who sent me draw him, fetch him, bring him to me. No man can come unto me savingly otherwise." And they didn't like that. And then Christ spoke of sovereign mercy and grace. They didn't like that. And then finally they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can receive it? We don't have to hear this." And that multitude that came to Christ with their feet turned and left the same way with their feet. And that multitude, I wonder where they went. Filling up churches. Just filling up churches. But now here are a few left. And our Lord says to them, "Will you also go away? Will you also go away? Do you want to join the crowd? Do you want to go where the crowd is? Do you want to join all the hoopla and all the noise and all the commotion? Do you want to glory in the flesh? You want to join up? Or you want to remain here?" Peter said, "Lord, where else are we going to go?" Got nowhere else to go, Mike. Nowhere else to go. Because, Lord, you have the words of eternal life. You're the Christ. Nobody else is. If we leave you, we leave the only mediator between God and man. If we leave you, we leave the way, the truth, and the life. If we leave you, we leave that name in which there is salvation in none other. Where can we go? Blessed is that man or woman that has been so taught of the Father that in his heart of hearts there has been implanted the seed of God's undying grace from which faith springs, and he says, I can't go away. Nowhere else to go. Church, oh yes, thank God for that. And yet, as I said, so sad, so tragic to see that multitude. I don't mean in our Lord's day, I mean in our day. I've got loved ones in that crowd. Loved ones following that crowd. And it's heartbreaking because I hear them describe the Jesus that they're trusting. And then I come to the Word of God and read how he's described here. And one of them is an imposter. They both can't be the same. One of them cannot be the true God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And how tragic that is, that a sinner is trusting another Jesus. Another Jesus. How sad. How sad. And when they hear that it is salvation, that it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. When they hear that salvation is of the Lord, they respond, my soul, I've never heard such a thing. Where did that come from? The Word of God. Where is that message? It's the message of God's Word. It's the gospel of God's free grace. I'll tell you what. If I didn't believe that it pleases God through the foolishness of preaching to save sinners, that that's the means that God uses and nothing else. If I didn't firmly believe that, if I didn't believe that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation, if I really didn't believe that, I'd throw in the towel. I'm telling you the truth. I'd throw in the towel. I would be the first one out the door. Shut her down. Just shut her down. Oh, but bless God, his word is the power of God unto salvation. His glorious gospel, the gospel of the blessed God, the everlasting gospel that concerns God's Son, that gospel that speaks of salvation being in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is the means that God uses to call out his elect, and I believe that. I believe that, and God keep me faithful to it. The gospel is all that he proclaims it to be. That is the gospel that we shall preach. Look for nothing else. I won't resort to tricks and gimmicks. Oh no. Pray that God would be pleased to bless the gospel concerning his Son. Look at what he has to work with. Sinners. Oh, but now look what his grace does to uttermost sinners. Look at it from that aspect. He saves those uttermost sinners with an uttermost salvation. Oh, look at that view of his mighty grace. See Lazarus again. Lazarus is dead. Lazarus is in the tomb. Martha, he can't hear you. Mary, he's not aware of your tears. You may call his name in heartbroken sorrow, but he no longer can respond. He can't see. He's dead. He can't come out of that tomb. He's dead. And people say, oh yes, but his will is still intact. No. Mike, his will is dead with him. His will is dead as the rest of them. His will is not some independent outside of his nature. No, it's a part of his fallen nature. That's why our Lord said to fallen sinners, you will not come to me. No man will come to me unless the Father who had sent me draw him. Lazarus is dead. Oh, but look. Oh, my soul, look. What a wonder. Lazarus is coming out of the tomb. Here's Lazarus. He's still bound with gray cloths, but here he is shimmying out of that tomb. He's coming out. Lazarus is alive. How can that be? How can that be? I'll tell you how it is. Just like this. Just as our Lord said, "Verily I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." I want to read that again. "They hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear, be rebels though they are, be prodigals though they are, if the Son of God speaks to them and says, live, they shall live. It doesn't make no difference how great a sinner they are. Greater is his grace than their sin. Where sin reigns, his grace reigns much more. Glory to his name." That's what happens to Lazarus. He heard the voice of the Son of God. That's why he came out of the tomb. That's how it happened. Listen to this. You know the story well. Why did Lazarus come out of that tomb? He was dead. Christ himself said he was dead. He'd been dead 4 days. Martha said, "Man, he's been in that tomb so long, he stinks." And now here he comes out alive. What in the world happened? Well, I'll tell you what. Free will didn't do it. A preacher didn't do it. The Pope didn't do it. A church didn't do it. Oh no, he who is the resurrection and the life did it. He who told Martha, "Martha, your brother's going to rise again. Martha, I'm the resurrection." I wonder how Martha viewed the Lord Jesus Christ after she saw her brother rise from the dead. I wonder how she viewed him after that. Oh, now I think I have a better understanding of his words, "I'm the resurrection and the life." When she thought of those blessed words after that, she didn't think of a far-off distant event. She thought of him, Jesus Christ himself, who's able to save unto the uttermost. "Father, I thank thee that thou hearest me." He says this in front of the tomb of Lazarus. "And I knew that thou hearest me always. But because the people which stand by have said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me." And when he thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." Miracle of miracles. Reigning, conquering grace. He that was dead came forth. And that's how any sinner, that's a picture of how any sinner comes forth out of death to walk in newness of life. You had he quickened. Child of God, think of that. You had he quickened who were dead. You were dead. You were as dead spiritually and as helpless spiritually as Lazarus was in the tomb. You could not hear. You could not see. You could not will to come to Christ until he came in his mighty grace and power and said, "Live." Then you believed. Then you were willing. Then you came as a result of his first coming to you. You had he quickened who were dead. Oh yes. Look at the result of his glorious salvation. The result of that one who sits upon the throne. Worthy. Able to save to the uttermost. Ask Bartimaeus. Oh, we could go every miracle. Every miracle is a demonstration of his saving grace. That's what they picture. Or what they picture is greater than the miracle itself. The miracle of God's glorious salvation. Ask Bartimaeus. Ask that leper. Ask that woman with the issue of blood, who'd spent every dime she had on physicians and wasn't made whole until she came to the great physician and touched his healing virtue. When his virtue, his merit, his worthiness flowed out of him into her, she was made perfectly whole, uttermost. Remember? That's one definition of the word, perfection. What happened? And they would all say, Jesus did it. Jesus of Nazareth did it all. Ask this rebel. Ask this rebel. Why is this rebel saved? Who made me to differ from another? Why did I obtain mercy? Because he is able to save to the uttermost. My answer is this. In the words of the old hymn, it was grace that taught my heart to pray and made my eyes overflow. It's grace that's kept me to this day and will not let me go. I like that. I like that. Because he's able to save to the uttermost all. That even includes this depraved sinner, all that come unto God by him. I stand with the Apostle Paul and say, but I am what I am by the grace of God. There's no other explanation. No other reason that this sinner should taste the glorious salvation of the blessed God. Now, last of all, we've considered this uttermost salvation as viewed in the sinner, as viewed in that sinner saved. Oh, but now let's come to the very sweetness, the very joy, the very blessed jewel of the diadem, Jesus Christ himself. Oh, there it is. There's the answer. He's the uttermost Savior. We read there in verse 25, he is able. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? We've all cried that. He is able. No one else is. Oh, but he is. He is. This is what Isaiah saw. And he answered the question. He asked, who is this? Who is this that cometh up from Edom with garments dyed red as one who hath trod in the wine fat? And listen to his answer. I that speak in righteousness, I that travel in the greatness of strength, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Mighty to save. Oh, this uttermost sinner needs an uttermost Savior. And he says, I'm exactly what you need. I'm all that you need. You're complete in me. He says, I've trodden the winepress alone, and other people, there was none with me. He says, I looked, and there was none to help. And I wondered if there was none to uphold. Therefore, mine own arm brought salvation unto me. Yes, Jesus Christ is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him. No cases are too hard for him. None too fallen. None too sinful. Yes, he's able to reach way down. He had to reach way down for me. And he was able to reach way down for me. Oh, behold him, our glorious high priest, ever living, ever interceding, and the grounds of his effectual intercession before God Almighty is not our merit. Oh, thank God, not that. No such thing. He doesn't plead our worth, but his own. His own. Think of that, child of God. When you lie down at night, think of that. What is the worth of the Son of God? How much merit does he have interceding before God on your behalf. How pleasing is He to God Almighty? How accepted is God's own Son? We can't reach that high. We can't dive that deep. It's without limit. Unto the Lord Jesus Christ, we're told, though He was rejected by the builders, Peter says He's chosen of God and precious. Precious. View Him. View Him. Consider Him. Altogether lovely. Without flaw. Without fault. Without sin. Perfect. Perfect. And then ask yourself, why wouldn't God? Why wouldn't God hear Him? Why wouldn't God accept Him? Why wouldn't God be pleased with Him and with all those who are in Him? Behold the captain of our salvation. Salvation is His work. Salvation is His doing. And salvation is His responsibility. That's why He came to this earth. God sent Him. That's why He was made like unto His brethren. That's why He was named Jesus, to save His people from their sins. He didn't do that for a possibility. Behold Him living under the law and fulfilling all righteousness, rendering to God perfect, complete satisfaction. Behold Him being made sin, being made a curse for His people, forsaken by God. For a possibility? For a possibility? Nonsense. Never, never. And then, sing with, as the old hymn writer put it, as Bobby sang for us Sunday morning, viewing Him, our ever-living, effectual, intercessing high priest, He ever lives above for me to intercede. His all-redeeming love, His precious blood to plead. His blood atoned for all His race and sprinkles now the throne of grace. The Father hears His prayer. His dear anointed one, He cannot turn away the presence of His Son. His Spirit answers to the blood and tells me I am born of God. Yes, He's able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by Him, seeing that He ever liveth to make intercession for them. Understand, and then we'll come to a close. When we read of His intercession before the throne of God, in the presence of God for us, it's not like He's trying to persuade God to do something that He's not inclined to do. That's not what it means at all. And of course, you know that. It's not that He's perpetually reminding God of His atonement at Calvary. No, no, no. What it means is His very presence. His very presence is enough. His very presence itself is proof that His sacrifice is accepted. His presence before God for us speaks everlasting satisfaction and is the proof that He obtained our eternal redemption. With such a Redeemer, with such a surety, with such a high priest, child of God, how can those for whom He intercedes not be saved to the uttermost? What reason can there be for them not being saved with an everlasting salvation, seeing that He Himself intercedes for them? Oh, with such a Savior as He is, why wouldn't we be? Think of it. Let me close by reading the last verse of another of my favorite hymns. I've got a bunch of them. When with holy choirs we're standing in the presence of the King, and our souls are lost in wonder while the white-robed choirs sing, then we'll praise the name of Jesus with the millions round the throne. Praise Him for the power that reaches deeper than the stain is gone. Praise the Lord for full salvation. God still reigns upon His throne. And I know the blood still reaches deeper than the stain has gone. Thank God, that's good news uttermost salvation for this uttermost sinner. Amen.